We are continuing our short series entitled Binding the Conscience of Men. It's subtitled The Power of Church Government in Binding the Conscience of Men. And we're looking at our sermon text being Matthew 16, verse 19. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Our most holy and righteous God, we thank you for the privilege that we have to come again to consider the teaching of your word. We have set it forth doctrinally according to thy teaching, as we have set forth these principles to govern ourselves, to govern our lives, that we might be a people truly of your book, who walk in your righteousness, in the direction that you have given to us in all these things. We ask, O God, that as we come to study these things today, to look at the Word and to the doctrine, that you would bless us, encourage us, strengthen us, renew our minds in these things. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We have been looking at the doctrine concerning, as we began in this series, liberty of conscience or Christian liberty. And we've talked about how the Christian, well, he is free from sin. And he is free to believe the things that God has set forth in his word. And he is to bind himself to those. He does not have absolute freedom. It is impossible for a man to have absolute freedom. Because man is a creature created by God. He's always dependent upon God. Because God not only hath created him, but hath determined the boundaries of his habitation, the days of his life, and he has determined the end from the very beginning. Man is always, will always be, even in our final eternal state, a creature created by God. Man will always have limitations. And man will always, always be dependent upon God. He never can have true, absolute freedom as God himself alone has. That is very important for us to understand. The freedom we have, we derive from God. But it is bound by God. We noted that in that freedom that we have, that our connection to the church and the civil magistrate comes by means of vows, by means of contracts, promises, of those things that we have committed ourselves to and are required to commit ourselves to according to the Word of God. In that way, within the context of the church, we take vows of membership. We take vows that we will proceed to believe and to practice and to implement into our life the things that we have identified within the church as the church has adopted its doctrinal and practical aspects of Christianity. Now, the church acts within those bounds. The church cannot go out of its bounds. We have the right to control and give spiritual oversight in all things to our members. But that precludes us from coming to your house and telling you we want you to rearrange your house. We don't like the way it's painted. We think you ought to have dinner at this time, not at that. Those are not our duties or responsibilities. But when it comes to the things of the church, and it comes to things of the Christian life, that we are called thereunto, we are bound to those things, to live and to practice them, because we have vowed ourselves unto them. Then we moved on to church censures. We said, now that we have vowed ourselves to be members of the church, and we've warned, you must be careful to what you vow. Vowing to church membership has always been one important thing within our own denomination. We have always said, you must agree to not only vow to these things, but that you have read and you have had all your questions answered for your understanding in order to, in good conscience, adhere to the teaching of our confession and of our book of church order. Because we are giving you full disclosure. These are the things that we believe. You do not come and just join the church. Some churches, if you go 3 Sundays, you're automatically a member. Some churches, you join, and you're basically asked, do you want to be a member of this church? Do you identify with Christ? Have you been regenerated? And you've joined, and you have no idea what you believe, what the church teaches or practices. And then you get to find out as you go. But we disclose all that we believe and practice. Thus, it leaves people without the ability to say, I did not know. Yes, you did. If you didn't, you lied to us when you took your vows. And if you did know, you sinned by not fulfilling your obligation. Even as the confession says, according to the Word of God, to your own hurt. So in vowing ourselves to that, we come to being bound in the church to its governance and our rightful places. We noted that God gave a government to His church. We started in chapter 30, section 1, last Lord's Day. The Lord Jesus Christ as King and the head of His church. King being protector. He is the Lord protector of His people. He also is the head of the church. He is the one who sets as the King, ruling and reigning in His church on all things that He has given to us to be revealed in the Word written by the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ is King and head of the church, have therein appointed a government in the hands of church officers. It is a government that the church officers are to exercise. Not apart from the officers, but given into their hands. They are gifted, they are chosen, they are trained, approved, and ordained to hold that office. Being distinct, as they said, from the civil magistrate. In the second section, we started to get into this. To these officers, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed, by virtue whereof they have power respectfully to do these things, to retain and remit sins. If you will not repent of your sin, they have the right and the responsibility to punish you according to the teaching of Scripture, whether it be by rebuke, admonition, whether it be by suspension from the Lord's table, or even that final act of declaring you outside of the body of Christ, which we call excommunication. Thus, secondly, shut that kingdom against the impenitent. He who will not repent, the kingdom is shut out. He cannot, till he comes to repentance, enter back into that kingdom. Both by word and by censures. Both by the preaching and the teaching of the word, its proclamation and declaration, and the act of judgment. And to open it unto repentant sinners by the ministry of the gospel. And fourth, absolution from censures as occasions shall require. Now, here's where we pick up section number 3. Follow carefully. Church censures are necessary. They're not optional. Church censures, church officers, men who will legislate at the assembly level, men who will serve as judges in matters pertaining to violations of the law of God and His teachings, They're necessary. Church censures are necessary for what? One, reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren. That is our duty. To try to call a sinner who will not repent, who has been dealt with, to try to call them back to Christ. Back to the body. Secondly, for deterring of others from like offense. For us to preach and to teach. These sins are forbidden. And you must not go down this path. That's binding the conscience of man. This person did such and such, resulting in a sin. And in the end, it has caused them to be put outside of the body of Christ. Do not follow down that path. God forbids it. That is with authority binding you to it. Not a path that God has not given direction on. That person wore blue socks. What did we tell you about wearing blue socks to church? No, no, no. We're talking about where actual transgression of the Word of God has taken place. Whether it's explicit or by good and necessary deduction proven that the Word speaks against such a thing, and that person will not repent from the violation thereof. Did we turn to others and say, do not follow them? God demands that you do not follow them. We are telling you, as the censors of the church, as the judges, do not follow that path. It is not an option for you. Third, for the purging out of the leaven, which might affect the whole lump, if it becomes necessary. As we noted in our class dealing with Dr. Adams' book of church discipline that we're dealing with for counseling, we try to encourage a person to continue to sit within the church, hear the gospel, try to regain them back in. But if their sins begin to affect the body of the church, they have to be removed from coming to its services. And they have that authority. Fourth, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel. When such a sin is of an offense that it is so offending to God and to Christ and to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we remove them from the body. And fifth, for the preventing of the wrath of God. Preventing God from bringing His wrath down upon us for allowing ourselves to be a part of such sinful practices, which they state, which might justly fall on the church, if they should suffer His covenant and seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:20, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest they also fear. From there, he goes on to suspending, and from there to removing them from the body of Christ, marking them out to no longer have anything to do with them. Why? Because they are of such a disruptive nature, they cannot be at peace and remain silent. And therefore, they have to be removed because they are disturbers of the peace of the Church of Jesus Christ. They may encourage others to the same obstinate sins. Fourth, the divine say that church censures are for the better attaining of these ends. The offices of the church are to proceed by what? Admonition. Suspension from the sacraments of the Lord's Supper. By the way, we put in there rebuke. Admonition first, then rebuke, and then suspension from the Lord's Supper for a season, and then excommunication from the church. according to the nature of the crime. Crime here, they don't mean nature of the crime as in something civilly criminal, but a crime within the church, a transgression within the church. The nature of the crime and demerit of the person, that is to say, of their demeanor, how they are acting, how they have acted. Can they be allowed to continue to be exhorted and preached to by the word to reclaim them, or must they be removed? But nevertheless, these are the processes in censuring that God has given us to his word. Listen to Matthew 18:17. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. I still don't know. Tax collector has got to be worse than a heathen. Even God says that. I'm not sure that's a job any of us as Christians could take up. 1 Corinthians 5:4-5. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. If such a one is so perverted to that very thing, though he named the name of Christ, nevertheless, deliver him over to Satan. Though his body be destroyed, that his soul might be saved. 1 Corinthians 15:13. But those who are outside, God judges. Those who are outside the body of Christ. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. When we excommunicate and we make that declaration, you have no reason to claim to be a part of the body of Christ. And you have been put outside of the church. That's what that declaration is. It goes back to the Old Testament imagery. Being put outside of the camp of Israel. You're unclean. You're unfit to be a part of Israel. Here, when we do that to the evil one who will not repent, what are we doing? We're now turning them over. We have done our duty. We have done everything we can do in procedure of judgment to try to bring them to repentance. Having failed to bring them to repentance, put them outside of the camp, and now let God judge them. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. That's their job, their responsibility. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he received from us. By the way, that tradition there is not a tradition the church makes up. It's the tradition that was set forth in the Word by the apostles themselves. Tradition is either biblical or it is non-biblical. All tradition set forth in the practices of the apostles that we have received, we practice and hold them to be biblical. And we are bound to them because they are a part of the Word. We are not bound to non-biblical tradition, as the Roman Catholic Church would have us to believe. We are. But note, withdraw from everyone who walks disorderly, who cannot walk in submission and obedience to the things that God has called us to be in Him according to His Word within the church. 2 Thessalonians 3:14-15. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, know that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. The purpose of not being his friend, the purpose of saying, I'm sorry, but I cannot fellowship, I cannot spend time with you, I cannot be your friend in the way that we once were, because you're trying to shame him to see the way of his sin. It says, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. yet you're calling him to Christ. You're calling him to repent, to come back, to do what is right. Titus 3:10, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. Reject him. All of these showing you not only the processes that are set forth in the Scripture of which we've been speaking about, rebuke and admonition, suspension from the table of the Lord, and excommunication, but the fact God has given these judgments to the officers to whom He has given government of His church. We need to understand that. How do these churches proceed in classical historical practices among Presbyterians? They begin by declaring the mind and the will of God in their doctrine and in their practice, as it applies to them personally, familiarly, corporately, in the life and the lives of those who profess the Lord Jesus Christ. Admonitions, rebukes, suspension, judgments on doctrine and practice, and finally even excommunication is the lawfully ordained duty of the officers or censures that God has given to the church, because they have the ability to bind the conscience of men in accordance with the word of the living God. But it is given to no one who has not been trained, no one who has not been gifted, no one who has not been qualified by the presbytery and ordained to that office to execute those responsibilities. So, it's not up to you to walk around and say, you're doing this and I'm not sure this is really... You're in sin. That's not your job. We're going to talk about what your job is as church members to each other. It's not your job to say, I don't think you're living the way you ought to live, and therefore I'm going to shun you. I'm going to separate you. I'm going to mark you out before others. I'm going to tell others, I don't like the way they're behaving. That's not your job. You'll do that because we've bound you to do that. You will not do it because you have the authority on your own to do it. There is order in the Church of Jesus Christ. The same group of men that bind me and everything that I do as a minister and that I do as a Christian, because I follow the same doctrine, I follow the same practice as you do, the only thing that differs is those who have been set aside to determine the doctrine and its practice, its applications, where it is to be set forth, the way the judgments are to be brought down, all according to the Word of God, and then the duty to execute those things. Preaching, declaring the truth, binding men to those things that are in the Word, and when necessary, bringing them under judgment of that government delivered to the officers of Christ Church. To act without authority is to condemn in both the Scripture and the confession of the true evangelical Presbyterian practice. It is to be done under lawful authority, according to lawful teaching of Scripture. If you will, just a closer look at this practice in history, even in Presbyterian churches today, even in such churches as the OPC, PCA, ARPC, most of them. The church commands to or desists from doctrines or practices. That's their duty. It does so bind that individual to what the church has officially adopted, the doctrines and practices of the church, of the Holy Scripture, by good necessary implications in their assemblies. That is the general legislative assembly of the church. It is acting as legislators in that assembly. Now, if an individual does not follow the command of the eldership, then the individual is to be rebuked for failing to obey the lawful authority of the church in accordance with the Word of God. First, we have the admonition that comes from the preaching of the Word to the legislative declaration that comes from the assembly. Secondly, we have the need of rebuke to those who will not follow. We give admonition personally. Hey, this is what we believe in practice. You are to bound to follow it. Secondly, we will rebuke you for doing what is lawfully wrong for you to do. And a word of rebuke ought to be sufficient for anyone to say, I'll step back. I'll closer. I'll ask you what it is I'm doing. I will want to be very careful that I do not sin against my God. Thus, an individual that does not follow the command or the demand that's set forth by the eldership, according to the Word of God, that individual will be rebuked. If the individual does not follow the command of the eldership, then the eldership is to remove that individual from taking of the Lord's Supper, maybe even including his right of voting and membership, so that he has no rights as a member for a season, in order that repentance might be gained. That's suspension within the church. If all fails, the individual might be brought before the court of the elders. And without repentance, an excommunication becomes the final act of discipline for not following the directives of the elders. That's excommunication. What is the normative charge in these various levels of discipline? Contumacy. We do have contumacy in our charges that we can bring within the RPCGA. But we have bound our people to the teaching of the Westminster Confession. The other churches do not. They bind them only to the teaching and judgment of the elders. We have said, you are bound to the BCO, you are bound to the Westminster Confession. You don't have to know it all perfectly. But you need to read it. If you have anything that you do not understand, we will make sure you get it clear, because when you get charged, you'll be charged by Scripture and then wherein you violate the confession and the book of church order. The purpose of such is that you are being bound to the very thing the ministers are bound to as well. Why the other churches don't, I do not understand the Presbyterian Church history in this matter. I've listened to all the arguments. I have not found one that compelling. And we change as a denomination. And we've said, no, you must agree to the teaching. Doesn't mean you have to understand about it. You agree to it. You agree not to teach it. If you teach something contrary to our doctrine, you will be charged with heresy. But in the other churches, you're not charged with heresy. You're charged with failing to obey the elders. Period. That's a very broad discretionary power. And we thought it should be narrowed much more than what they practice. And I say bravo to the men of the RPCGA willing to break with church history and tradition in order to be more careful, so that when we identify a problem, it's not, well, they just wanted me to stop this because they didn't like it. People were finding my teaching much more interesting than others. No, you violated our teaching, which we believe is derived from the Scripture. Here's what the Scripture says. Here's how we've summarized it in our confession. Here's how it's to be played out according to our BSO, and how that we worship and serve God, and you violated these things that you vowed yourself to. You'll be charged with a heresy, not contumacy. You might have contumacy thrown in. Not only are you charged with teaching heresy, you didn't obey lawful authority to stop when you were commanded. But it will not be just unlimited discrepancy. Now, it's easy to argue in contumacy that, well, we're bound to the Word of God. But I have seen contumacy when it comes to procedural practices abused. Because while everything in of itself, we're going to see our confession teaches this very thing. While everything in of itself as to the worship of God pretty much is laid down, those things that need to be done just that are common to Christian prudence, the societies of men in developing orders, structure, growth, procedure to do different things, is where you have all of those little areas that become very discrepant. Then comes the abuse of power. We have to be careful of those things. And so it's very important for us to understand. We are trying to do what is right. and to hold our people to specifics in their practice or in their doctrine, and not just contumacy alone. Too many individual Christians have sought to set themselves up as being authority, as being a court, one who can make pronouncements and judgments. You see it today on the internet. Men who have no accountability, or individuals who have no accountability. You do this, you're this. No, you're not. It's on the false pretense of a pretended authority that they do not have that they speak. They cannot do this. God did not deliver to church members the authority of censorship to give admonition, to give rebuke, to give suspension, or to give excommunication. We do not have that responsibility as church members if you're not an officer. So what then, let me bring this to a conclusion because I only have 13 minutes left. What then is the duty? I've laid forth the principle of how we go from Christian liberty of conscience and what it means. And of course, it clearly is talking about what? One of the key elements, self-discipline. Then we move to vows. Now we've talked about church censures and the duty to bind men's conscience. But what do the members of the church do? Well, listen to chapter 26 of the Confession of the Communion of Saints. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by His Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with Him and His graces, suffering, death, resurrection, and glory, and being united one to another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces. Some have been given gifts and graces to minister in a personal way to one another. Not a ministry, not a minister officially ordained. And are obliged to the performance of such duties, whether it be publicly or privately done, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Notice the phrase. As to conduce to their what? Mutual good. The most important thing that church members have to do in the body of Christ is to mutually encourage one another, to nurture each other in the goodness and the grace of God, being able to help one another, to be servants one to another, to use the gifts God has given for you to help others. You're all going to have differing gifts in the church, in the body, because the body is not all an ear or an arm or an eye. But as He has given to each, privately, in your own life, to be able to use to help others personally, so use them. It does not concern any of the duties of a censor or an officer of the church. It concerns the gifting of the building up of the body that we can do one with another. It does not include you making someone accountable to you. No, accountability comes to the eldership. You're all, as members of Christ, accountable to us. That's the purpose of having government in the hands of officers and for them to have the authority not only to declare the word, but to take action where the word is violated in your life. That's not your job. Your job is to build up, to encourage, to nurture one another. Not to make judgment. If you think there's a problem, come, tell the elders. If it's a personal sin, you have Matthew 18. Walk through the process. But if it's something you think happening in the life of someone, bring it to the elders, and the elders will explore it and deal with it. It's our job. part of our calling. It's what God has gifted us to. Saints, by profession, they go on to say in section 2, are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God. We are not free to depart from this worship service on Sunday morning. We are bound to maintain this fellowship. One of the duties of this church is to ensure that when I am gone, I was going to say when Bill's gone, but Bill will be gone by spring. When Rick's gone, wherever Rick's going to go, don't you take off anywhere. I don't want to be alone in this thing. This will be too hard. When the ownership has died off, let's put it that way, because we're all getting up there. We're pretty old. You're going to have to bring in other elders. I'm training. I'm working to train young men in the church to be. But you may still have to call a pastor at some point. You need to know what the standard and requirements are for a man to come in. He can be trained to be a good professor. He may not be worth a flip as a pastor. Knowledge is not the lone requirement. But you have a duty to make sure this fellowship goes on. You have a duty to come, have fellowship and communion with each other in Christ. Because what is the teaching of our church concerning our worship service? We are, by the power of the Spirit, lifted up before Christ in our time of worship. Now, get this, is very important. This is why we have a cry room. Maybe some of you didn't know it. I mean, we want children in here as soon as we can get them in here. We want them under the preaching of the Word. That's the authoritative duty of the parents to do that. Why do we have a cry room? Because we don't disturb the worship service of the church. Christ is here. We're before His throne. That's the teaching. He is in our presence. We do nothing to dishonor Him in this time of worship. We have to be respectful. We have come to worship Him. We have come to say before our King, we recognize your authority. We recognize the high priesthood that you have given through your life. We recognize you as the great prophet. That we have come together to hear the word from the preacher that was given by the Father and you to the Spirit to give to us. And we don't sleep through the church service. And we don't let our children cry through the church service. We don't disrupt the church service. We don't sit around and tell jokes. We don't sit around and talk when the preacher's preaching. Why? Well, there was Pastor Rick, whether it's Elder Sullivan, whether it's myself, or even a visiting minister. When they are here, having received the authority to preach the Word, this is God speaking to you. You remember the Word of God is the voice of God in our class this morning? That's the principle. You want to hear the voice of God? You don't have to go to a Pentecostal church to get it, charismatic church to get it. You want the Word of God? You want to hear God speak to you? Listen, it's happening now. Everything that's agreeable to the Word is God's voice. You're to listen. You're to be attentive. You're to be non-disruptive. Because those are displeasing in our communion and union with God in Christ in worship one to another. We don't disrupt the body. We encourage the body. And we encourage each other. That when we come together, we are of one mind. Listen to what they say. And in performing such other spiritual services as to tend to what? Their mutual edification. That sums it up in two words. What is your duty as a member of the body of Christ? Mutual edification in all things. As also in receiving each other in outward things, according to their several abilities and necessities. Sometimes There are people who are wealthy in the church. They are profoundly wealthy. I mean, beyond what you and I even dream about being. People who have more money than we have on any given year in 1 week. And God has enabled them with that so that he can give to the needy in the church and to help. Whatever that gifting and ability is, God expects him to use it for the mutual edification of the body. Which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended to all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes we may have to help another church, another situation. To give, to support, to pray, to provide money, to provide things, clothing, things of a household, whatever is necessary, food. Whatever things he has given us, giftings, maybe it's counseling, maybe it's the ability we have, builders who can go out and help repair and build, if necessary, something new for a brother within the church. We do not exercise these gifts as God has surely called us to do. They used to. We simply have put it all aside. This communion, which the saints have with Christ, doth not make them in any wise partakers of the substance of his Godhead. We're not being a part of God doing this. Or to be equal with Christ in any respect. Either of which to affirm is impious and blasphemous. Nor doth their communion with one another as saints take away or infringe the title or propriety which each man hath in his own goods and possessions. In other words, it's never been, the saints said, the design of God to create a communist institution. Well, you have more wealth than us. We're going to vote you to give your wealth to us. You know, it's the principle of our president right now. We're just going to spread the wealth around by stealing from the rich and giving it to the poor. He thinks he's Robin Hood, but he's really dressed in a Marxist uniform. Well, the church can't do that either. That's not a part of the church. Well, you know what? We think some of the people in the church have some better than others. Well, that's because God gifted them with something you don't have. Enjoy what God gives to others. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I believe it is, we rejoice together in what God gives. We rejoice together when he gives in a way that benefits and blesses others. We weep together when we lose, when we come against dire consequences and hard places. We know how to rejoice and we know how to weep within the body of Christ. We always know how to give mutual edification. That's the duty. If the church would just be about their business, and the officers of the church would be about their business, and in their person, as members to help as well, then the Church of Jesus Christ would run well. But the duty of the church members is not to sit as pretended leaders with no accountability, make demands, rebukes, judgments, to the point of even acting in ways that in principle, commit themselves as if they have excommunicated somebody from the body of Christ. I'm telling you people, you don't want to go against God and his church that Christ has given at the head to the officers of the church. Do not bypass that authority, because it'll bring judgment down upon you. Because it's to act as if God himself has not spoken from the word. And we are not people who choose our path. God has written the path for us in his word. That's what it means to be bound to the word. That's why we live by that principle, the word of God written. That's our standard. That is what we govern every aspect of our life. Personally, family, corporately, does not matter. There is no time that any of us are without true accountability. And if we think we can do anything without accountability, we fool ourselves and we bring rebuke upon Christ himself as our head. That is why we believe in the divine right of Presbyterian government. You know what that means? God has delivered one and one only government to His church. Oh, we can choose to change our service time. And I have enjoyed this Sabbath day very much. It's been peaceful, restful, kind of what I would envision almost a Sabbath to really be. We can change the times. We can go back. If that's what everybody decides, we will go back. We will seek to minister to the body the best we can as elders to do what's right. Those are things that Christ just doesn't care about. He didn't put it in the Word. Hey, you got to meet at 11, 12, 2. You got to have 2 services, 3 services. Just didn't do it. The divine say in those things, Christian prudence, the overall general rules of Scripture, the way society's governance, these things among men are for you to decide. But these are the things of substance that must be done, and done this way only, on the Lord's Day. He's given a government that is bound to have accountability up the ladder, down the ladder, totally everyone under authority. And we don't accept, oh, well, I'm under the authority of God, so I don't need other elders, and I don't need a higher up authority. No, no, no. We believe in due process. We believe in structured authority. But no one is beyond the scope of the General Assembly itself. We believe in a republican form of government. Oh, in Greece there was a quote-unquote Plato's Republic. But I got news for you. It was not a republican form of government. This was developed by Calvin in particular during the Reformation. As it was examined. And he did not throw away all forms of government. He simply said, this is the preferential form that we ought to have according to the teaching of the Word of God, the way we are govern our church, and it ought to be reflected what? From our church into our society. Well, I got news for you today. We don't have a republican system of government in this country. But as the churches go, so goes the government. And there is no accountability in the way that the church is governing itself today. We must get back to believing in divine right of government. God has governed His church by one means, in the Word. And there's a lot of liberty within them to do certain things, but nothing that violates the Word. They can hold their assemblies twice a year, once a year. There's just a lot of things you could do. But due process has to always be in place and accountability of everyone. No one stands ahead of the law. We are all subject to the law. We are accountable to each other in the law, in the way that God has set it up with His church. That is what we mean when we say binding the conscience of men. That's the context. We're not talking about binding men's conscience by our own desires, things that we think are right, but what have been determined according to the Word and established in our doctrine and practice. We do not allow our people to run wild and do their own thing. They must behave themselves. We all must behave ourselves and order our life according to the Word that God has given to us. That's what's important. When we do that, God will bless us. God will withhold judgment against us. But do not forget what the Scripture says. Judgment begins at the house of the Lord. If we do not rule ourselves, if we do not govern ourselves according to His Word, we will be judged by that Word in time and space. For what we do that violates Him. But you are not absolutely free to do as you want. And God has assured that by giving you church censors and civil magistrates, whose duty is to what? To hold back sin, both within the church and within the civil magistrate. To declare to you from the church what is his will and the truth. For the magistrate to act upon those truths in order to better society, to restrain sin even greater in the lives daily of the people. Let us learn this principle of how God binds the conscience of men and how he is given both to the church and to the magistrate lawful authority and the things that he has set forth in his word, by which he too also, they are to bind men to the truth of God's word. It is the word written that is supreme in the church, visible. It is Christ who is the head of that church. And that word reflects he who became the incarnate Son of God. We now have that incarnate word as the word in Scripture for us. Let us listen to that word preached in the exhortations, in the legislations, and in the judgments. Let us delight daily in reading that word, that we will learn to self-govern ourselves and not be required to be under discipline or any other necessary action by God's institutions. Let us strive for an orderly family, an orderly church, and an orderly society according to the lawful word that God has given to us. Shall we pray?